Well, as we're progressing through the book of Ephesians, we have arrived at Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. And again, as we said last week, the point in Paul's mind here is the church and the wondrous thing that the church is. And he calls upon us to understand that with greater depth and therefore to worship our God as he has called us to worship him by showing appreciation for the mighty work he's done in bringing together his church and constituting it as a witness to him through all the ages. So I would ask that you stand, please, as I read our sermon passage for today, beginning in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit in his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Thus far the word of God, and may he bless the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title started out this week, Our Mission in Life. It's probably more appropriate, The Mystery Revealed. Please be seated. Everyone loves a good mystery. I have a weakness for detective novels, especially those about Harry Bosch. You may have read a few of his, or a few about him. But I think at the heart of every really good literary work, there is a rising tension, which in some sense parallels that genre of literature that we called mysteries. We read and we keep wondering, how is this going to end? Often enough, though we didn't see it coming, when the climax of whatever it is that's going to happen happens, if it's a good book, we sit back and say, oh, yes, of course. There's a flush of satisfaction that keeps book lovers going. Beyond the pleasure that such stories bring, however, I think there's something deeper going on in that thing. Reading a good novel is an experience of life itself. The author draws us into the story. He draws us into the story. We identify with the story in some sense. We recognize what's happening in the story. And unless it's some ridiculous fantasy thing like Star Wars, we can identify with that in our lives. Self-consciously, we think, well, that's the way life is in some way or the other. And further, again, subconsciously, we demand some kind of closure as we read through it. When all things that we read contribute to the ending, even in a tragedy like Old Yeller, which probably half of the young people here have never heard or read or seen, somehow that tragic ending is okay, though plenty of tears are shed. Because there was meaning and purpose to it. There was meaning and purpose in all that went on. And of course, old Yeller died, a beloved animal. The living and even the dying are okay. In fact, the living is what made the dying beautiful. So we love mystery because down deep, we recognize that life is a mystery. And when we read and watch a movie, we want to see things come together. And if they don't, we get kind of upset about it. And we want to see as we progress through whatever is going on that all of the things that we have seen or read in it have meaning and purpose after all. And what we're looking for is to see how that meaning and purpose of all things is to be revealed. Now, as we look at this passage, we see that mystery is a very big deal to Paul. He especially makes it clear that mystery lies at the heart of the religion, or heart of the passage, rather, something that more and more modern Christians are apt to forget. We have, in many ways, lost the sense of mystery. We have lost the sense of wonder as all things seemingly are made possible for us through technology and everything like that. What is absent from our lives is that glowing sense that we don't understand all that's going on and that there is something, some numinous is a big theological term for it, some numinous reality out there that we can't quite comprehend. And so in verses 3, 4, and 9, he equates his gospel, if you will, to a mystery. A mystery, as he says in verse 5, in other ages was not made known. And in verse 9, we read that it was hidden all the way from the beginning of the world. Now, this is important. Paul is pointing us toward a framework for viewing life itself. Paul is telling us that in the progress of time from the beginning of ages, from the dawn of creation, is like a story, like a literary masterpiece. There's a flow to it, an unfolding narrative, and there's a plot that ties it all together. This unfolding narrative is directed towards a supreme climax, an event that enables us then to make sense of all things that have happened. And that this narrative, this story, is indeed the greatest story ever told. Because this story, this narrative has a name. It's called the gospel. Now, it was hidden for centuries, but now it's being made known. The mystery of Christ, which Paul and the other apostles were commissioned to reveal, and which the church, down through the ages, right down to today, is to make known to all the peoples of the world and to the spiritual powers of darkness that seek to suppress this gospel, this story, and keep it hidden. So that's the overview of what we're looking at today. Now let's look at and see what it demands of us as we look at it a little more closely. First thing we have to understand is what's behind this emphasis that Paul is making today. We must understand that it was the mystery that changed Paul's life. I cannot cover here today all the details of Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. You'll find it in Acts, and you're welcome to go read that. I would encourage you to do so. But let's be clear. What happened on that road to Damascus never left Paul's mind. It was in the background of his mind throughout his life. He was traveling to Damascus, going down the road, and he was traveling in his mind as a good Jew. He saw himself as doing the Lord's will, God's will. Because it was God's will that they were to stamp out from amidst of the covenant people, from amidst the Jews, they were to stamp out any heresies that are brought up in time within the community. Had not God in the Old Testament brought judgment on Israel for not doing so, for allowing idolatry and false teaching to enter into the congregation? And if there was to be any hope for Israel, it had to come when Israel was passionate about protecting the purity of God's covenant relations to them. They preached and followed a righteousness according to the law so that God would restore them to his favor and restore the Davidic kingdom to its glory. Now, these Christians, pesky as they were, are undermining any hope of Israel being restored along those lines. So there he is, Saul, as he was known at that time, trudging along the road when a blazing light slams him to the ground. And out of that light came a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, let me tell you, those are not words anybody here really wants to hear. And Paul didn't want to hear it either. Saul, who became Paul later, did what any of us would do in such an instance. He says, Lord, who are you? And I don't think that that was asked with any great confidence. I think he was trembling in his boots, and he probably asked it with a squeaky voice. Who are you, Lord? And then these words came. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, all of a sudden, Paul knew something. He knew that the storyline he had been following was wrong, dead wrong, horrendously wrong. Jesus was not a false teacher bringing heresy into the covenant community. This Jesus was the Messiah of whom the entire Old Testament was preparing God's people to see when he came. The ones that had been expected for centuries. And even more terrifying to Saul at this point is that he saw Jesus identifying with the people whom he was persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? As he is going around persecuting these Christians. That has to mean that these Christians, they weren't known that as yet, but those people who were following this Jesus, they were the true people of God. They were God's body, the Messiah's body on earth. And persecuting these people was persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus then astonishes him even more. That's a facet of the story, but there's more to it. He was told to get baptized, something we're going to be doing today. And there, after he had been baptized, he was to be given further instructions. Well, after everything that he had gone through and the surprises he had endured, I doubt he had any clue what was coming. But anyway, this man, Ananias, to whom he was sent, spoke to him and relayed to him Jesus' words. That Saul, who was now to be known as Paul, was to be this man Jesus, this Lord Jesus, this Messiah Jesus, this Christ Jesus, that he was to be that man's ambassador to the Gentiles. Gentiles? The Christ is from this point on building his kingdom through the Gentiles? Gentiles are to be full members of the covenant community without having to undergo circumcision and being aligned with one of the families in the among the 12 tribes. This is incredible. Everything in Paul's world turned upside down at that point. Right then, everything he had ever learned had to be reevaluated, because in Christ, in this time of Christ, in this new era of Christ, all things have been made new. He saw then, as he specifically says in verse 9, that really this had been God's plan all along, but it had been a hidden plan. It was a deliberate mystery. And God kept it a mystery, in order to build this rising sense of climax. The eschatological urgency of that period of time in Israel's history was immense. They had people all over the place telling them, okay, the end is coming. And they had several false messiahs come and say, I'm here. So there was a real sense of fervor among God's people. And therefore, God had to use that sense of urgency to bring to a culmination, a climax, if you will, the mystery of being in Christ. People like Saul would be amazed, astonished, because, as he says in verse 10, as what Christ really meant became more and more clear to them, they saw the manifold wisdom of God displayed. And like a good mystery, wouldn't have it any other way. It brings everything together. So the first thing I'd like us to take away from this today is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a story. It's a story that has you in it. Now, yes, doctrine is necessary to understanding this story, but doctrine must never be confused with the story. In other words, it is the story, the real life story, the historical event that is key. We have to understand that through doctrine and through the Word of God, but we must understand that this is a life to be lived. A life was lived. It's a historical fact that Jesus was born into this world, born of a virgin, born under the law, and that in doing so, he prepared himself for the cross, in which he was able to go on that cross as a completely perfect or a perfected sacrifice for our sin. And then after the third day of being crucified on the cross, that man raised from the dead. Do you believe that? And then 40 days later, he ascended to heaven and even now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge all things, both the living and the dead. Do you believe that? Do you see that it is a story? That it is a story that we are living out. It's a story that defines our life as it defines his. Now, that's good news, because the story is a mystery that is still a mystery to millions who, like Saul, are following a false narrative in their lives out there. But the further good news is this. It is a story of which the last pages are now being acted out. We now exist in this era, the time of Christ. We are in Christ. And if we understand this, like any good novel, we cannot help but say, this is how it should be. It should bring a sense of satisfaction to our lives, a satisfaction that is somehow almost inexpressible, because it colors everything we have in our life and what we do. This is the way it must be, and therefore, this is the way that it should be. The story of the universe and all that hangs in it is part of this story, and that is the essence of our faith. Now, the second thing that we should understand is the mystery of God's purpose in history. Now, we see this in verses 5 and 6. God's purpose in history was to create a people unto himself who would be a body of people, a covenant community, who would partake of his promise in Christ. Now, Paul says it plainly in these verses. The mystery of Christ has now been revealed. Gentiles would also be fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ. Now, we need to step back and ponder those words and let the impact of them settle into our souls. Paul is building on something that had already been revealed, but also as part of a mystery. The promises to which he refers here as being in Christ are those in which Old Testament Israel had always associated with the coming of the Messiah. The story in the Old Testament centered on God calling out and building a people, Old Testament Israel, formed like Adam out of the clay, out of a mortal man, Abraham, fashioned according to earthly means. And this people, according to the promise, became as numerous as the sand of the sea. And they were told by the prophets that God was going to come to them one day, and that he would take them and he would form them into a glorious kingdom, a nation of kings and priests, a royal priesthood. And that as such, they would be teachers to all the peoples of the world. That was already there in the Old Testament. They would proclaim God's law to the nations. That was the promise, and the Messiah was their hope. But that people then didn't understand, because it was still a mystery, they didn't understand one big thing about this vision. They didn't understand that they themselves were just the foundation stones on which this kingdom was going to be built. Their hope was that the Messiah would be the cornerstone. But they were not the house. Better, they were not the temple God was building, because the veil of the temple was still in place. Their understanding was darkened, and they didn't see the manifold wisdom of God was greater than their view of the kingdom he was bringing. They didn't see that God's plan from the very beginning of creation was to create a people out of all mankind. That was the mystery. Not just one ethnic people, but a glorious community of all races and families. And in their pride and arrogance, they refused to believe it. When the Messiah came to them in the flesh, like he came to Saul in the spirit, the veil still covered their eyes, and they crucified the Lord of glory, their Messiah. Because the mystery was beyond them, they didn't want it. It was not the ending of the story that they desired. And because of this, as Paul teaches in Romans, they were cut off. Their branch was stripped from the vine and replaced by another. A new people took their place. And who are these new people? It was, and it is, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is made up of Jews and Gentiles who are together fellow heirs of the promise. They are now, as he says in verse 6, the same body, one flesh. There is no difference according to race or ethnicity in the church of God. We are one flesh because we are brought together through the blood of Christ. We are one flesh, a body not created from clay like the ancient like the Israel was from their ancestor Abraham, but rather created from the Spirit, as John plainly teaches in John 1. These are the sons of God, born again through the Spirit and having a common family heritage that transcends all of those differences between them that might keep them apart. Things like race and family and are no longer ultimately important. This new people were created by grace, not by earthly procreation. This is the unsearchable riches of Christ, spoken of in verse 8. He did all things necessary to purify a bunch of sinners and to make it possible for them to become the family of God. Born not of blood, but of spirit, they were cleansed of their sin, as the new sacrament of baptism teaches. And they were united as a family through the sacrament of the Holy Lord's Supper, so that they, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood spiritually, become his body, his earthly body, existing in space and time in order to fulfill their royal commission. And it's exactly there that we see the third element of the mystery of Christ. The church, as Christ's body, exists, verse 10, to make known the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And we've said many times over the past few weeks as we've looked at Ephesians that the heavenly places are those spiritual dimensions that are the unseen aspects of the world that is around us. Now, here's another great mystery. The Jews knew that they were designed to proclaim God's name and his law to other nations. What they didn't know that was in that those other nations were essentially controlled and directed by the great beast, Babylon, that we spoke of in Revelation, and that their ultimate ministry was to show forth the power of God to those heavenly powers, those spiritual powers that control the world. They knew the physical battles they had to fight and endure. They knew them up close and personal. But they did not know or comprehend that it was not against flesh and blood that they struggled. It was a spiritual battle, ultimately and eternally. Their job was to tear down strongholds, strongholds that trap people into a wrong narrative, to understand the world in a different way than Christians understand it, a different way from the gospel. They were to tear down these things. And by doing so, the captives that were held by the strong men in the strongholds, those of whom Jesus spoke, they were to take the captives captive and not to be slaves to themselves, as the Israelites were prone to do. Winning a battle, they'd take people and turn them into slaves to serve them. Well, no. In this battle, slaves are taken, but it's not slaves to the people in the church. They're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, these servants that they take from these strongholds, something that the Israelites could never comprehend, particularly if they were fighting about someone again, like the Canaanites, who truly are horrible people. You know, if they took captives from them, the idea that they would then be welcomed as brothers and sisters in the Israelite community was ridiculous. I couldn't believe that. But that's exactly what happens here. Read the letter to Philemon, and you understand that the whole point of it was to go out and raid the strong man's house and bring people into God's house as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this was as mysterious as anything could possibly be to ancient Israel. But this is Paul's proclamation to us in this passage. In Paul's mind, the commission he had been given on that road to Damascus was now to be taken up by the church. On the road to Damascus, he was told that he was to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And in this passage, verse 10, he says that's the mission of the church. And it will continue to be so until the end of time. The church, like him, has been confronted with the living Christ. And from Christ, by his command, in baptism, we are commissioned into the same ministry to make known in the world and through the world to the spiritual powers behind the world the manifold wisdom of God. It is to preach it. It is to teach it. And most importantly, it is to live it. It is to be the living incarnation of God's manifold wisdom. It is to exist as a diverse community, yet truly one community, supernaturally bonded together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there's a God in Israel, in the true Israel, God's people. And this God existing in space and time, in the community, in the body of the living church, cannot be defeated. It cannot be exterminated. And ultimately, its arguments cannot be answered. The manifold wisdom of God displayed in the church will rise and shall rise to every challenge that is made against the authority of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we got an awful lot of bad things going on in this world around us. I mean, just name them off the top of your head. You could probably start clicking them off. Be like rereading a narrative of Fox News throughout the day. Okay? We know what's wrong out there. But brothers and sisters, do not despair. Every challenge that is raised against the authority of Christ will be answered in God's time, in God's way. And it will be answered through the proclamation of the church, or it won't be answered at all. The manifold wisdom of God displayed in the church will see that every objection is answered, every persecution endured, every sneering and contemptuous dismissal proved to be foolishness. Because the true church of Jesus Christ is where the mystery is made known. It is God's purpose in history. Why are all things the way they are? Because of you. You are the meaning and purpose of history. The community of those called to be in covenant with the living Christ. That's what it's all about. And you're it. It is God's purpose in history for which all things are created. And in it, the body of Christ, the glory of Christ will be made known, and he will have his victory. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you for the blessing of the clarity of your word. Some of these things, Lord, still are a bit strange to us. I mean, they're so different from the way that we have been raised that, Lord and God, sometimes it's hard for us to believe the story. But that is indeed what it is. It is the story of Christ. It is the story of the beauty of Christ. It is the story of the manifold wisdom of God being acted out in space and time. It is the glorious thought that we are participating in that story and that we find in the story our meaning and purpose in life, and that meaning and purpose is registered in the church. Grant us, Lord and God, that we may embrace this fully, and that by it, our Lord and God, we may have joy. For we ask it in your name. Amen.